What a joy it is to know that the lines of communication with you are wide open because of what Jesus has done. And so, Lord, during this time in your word, we want to take full advantage of that. We want to hear from you, Lord. We want you to speak to our hearts. Speak truth to us, Lord. Build up our knowledge of what your scriptures are all about. But even more, as your Holy Spirit is so wonderful at doing, skillfully apply your word to our lives. Do that beautiful spiritual surgery that can remove from our lives those things that cause us to stumble and can place into our lives those things that will help us to grow. We just long to be following even one footstep closer to you, Jesus. Accomplish that work here in our midst. We rejoice in this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a few years back, there was a TV commercial that was put on by the American Cancer Society. It was a very simple commercial. It showed a father and a son spending a Saturday together. And it had a very simple theme to it. The first thing the announcer said was, like father, like son. And they showed the father mowing a lawn, and then the little kid behind him pushing his little toy lawnmower. Then they showed another scene, the father and son down by a lake, and the father took out a stone and he skipped the stone across the lake, and the little boy grabbed a rock and just threw it as hard as he possibly could, trying to be just like his dad. And the announcer said, like father, like son. And then they showed the dad and his little boy sitting down by a tree. And the dad reaches into his pocket and takes out a package of cigarettes and takes out one of the cigarettes and lights it up and puts the package down. And then they show the little boy picking up the cigarettes and taking one of them out and looking at it. And then the announcer said again, like father, like son. Think about it. Boy, I thought about it. What a powerful image that commercial conjured up in the minds of many. It was one of the most effective non-smoking, anti-smoking ads they ever put together. And it also underscores a very important point. Fathers do have a very profound impact on their sons, on their children in general. And you know, what works in families here on planet Earth also is true in the spiritual realm. Who you decide to follow as your father, as your God, is going to have a tremendous impact in how you live your day-to-day life. It's also going to have a tremendous impact on the world around you. This evening in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, we're going to see just what a crucial decision choosing your Heavenly Father is really all about. In John, chapter 8, we're going to see that there really is a choice of who you're going to worship and who you're going to follow, and that choice is going to have profound and powerful circumstances. Tonight we're going to see Jesus, in essence, lay out the facts of spiritual family life. And some of these facts can change our lives as well if we take them seriously. To bring you up to speed about what's going on, if you've been following along with us, we've gotten into a section in the Gospel of John that John is devoting quite a bit of attention to. Jesus going up to the Feast of Tabernacles. As we have seen, this is going to be the last Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus is going to be able to celebrate before his crucifixion. It is the October before the April that Jesus is going to be crucified. And we see that Jesus didn't allow this setting of the Feast of Tabernacles to go by the wayside. He has literally blown the minds of the people in Jerusalem by taking all of the symbolism of this feast, the symbolism of a memorial to God's provision for the people of Israel, and showed how all of these symbols really pointed to what he would do as Messiah, and how he was the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament pictures. The first picture we saw Jesus fulfill was his statement, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Just as Moses brought forth water from a rock in the wilderness, so Jesus said he came to bring forth that living water, that gift of the Holy Spirit that would bring fulfillment to the people of God. The second symbol that Jesus fulfilled that was near and dear to the hearts of the people of Israel was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. In the incident with the woman caught in adultery, we saw how Jesus replaced the merciless demands of the law of Moses with the law of love, with the law of grace and mercy. Not excusing sin, but literally standing in the gap, standing in front of this woman who deserved nothing but death, and interceding on her behalf. We also saw Jesus pointing to himself as the fulfillment of God's leading his people by light. In the wilderness, the people of Israel were led with a pillar of fire at night and cloud by day. Jesus came to the people and said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So here we see these incredible promises coming together, but the most radical promise, the most radical claim that Jesus would make at this feast is found in John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are disciples, my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Just as Moses was used by God to deliver the people of Israel from their bondage in Egypt, so Jesus said, "I am here to deliver you from an even greater bondage than that. I am here to set you free." Well, as you can probably imagine, the average Israelite, feeling pretty pumped up and nationalistic at this point, after all, the Feast of Tabernacles was roughly the same kind of a holiday as the 4th of July is in our culture, might have been feeling, you know, like sticking out their chest and going, "What do you mean setting us free? What do you mean? We've never been slaves to anyone. Look at verse 33. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free?" And we saw last week what an outrageous claim that really was. As a matter of fact, that statement flies in the face of most of Jewish history. When were the people of Israel in bondage? Well, let's go back to Egypt. For starters, they were in bondage under Pharaoh. As soon as they left Egypt and got into the Promised Land, the time of the judges began, and they were in bondage to the Amalekites and the Midianites and the different people who would come in and raid them. After they got into the land, the northern kingdom of Israel was hauled off into captivity by the Assyrians. 100 years after that, the Babylonians came in and finished off the south. Then once the people returned to the land, lo and behold, the Greeks took over that area. And they were incredibly oppressive to the people of God. And now, even at that moment when Jesus was speaking, all around Jerusalem were not so subtle reminders that Israel was in bondage to Imperial Rome. So here these people are in a classic example of denial, saying, "We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free?" Well, what Jesus was pointing to was a bondage that was far deeper and far more devastating than any bondage any government could ever put on a particular people. He was referring to the bondage of sin. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, we see just what an oppressive bondage that really was. It says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Therefore justice is far from us," verse 9, "nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." Oh, what a searing indictment, what a graphic description of what the bondage of sin was all about. But the good news was God was not willing to leave his people in this most difficult form of bondage imaginable. Again, in Isaiah 59, verse 15, we read this, "Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him." Here we see Jesus in context making this invitation. You've been in bondage to sin. All of these nations that have come in and conquered you, that's just an external picture of what has really been going on in your hearts. I'm here to set you free from all of that. There Jesus stood, this dramatic moment, God in human flesh, standing in the very temple of God, saying to the people who should be the first to receive it, "Come to the waters, take my invitation, receive the good gifts I want to lavish upon you." But there was a huge obstacle standing in the way of the Jewish people receiving these lavish gifts from God. A huge obstacle, a myth, if you will, that is still prevalent today. And this first myth, this first spiritual fact of life that Jesus must deal with, we pick up in verse 37. We could sum this statement up as this: God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. Take a look at verse 37. Jesus said, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." Notice the pride and joy of the Jewish people was their heritage, their connection back to this man, Abraham, this great man of faith. And notice right off the bat, Jesus doesn't question the idea that they were genetic offspring of Abraham. He doesn't even bring that into any kind of a dispute. He says, "Yeah, certainly, you're children of Abraham, physically. But spiritually, something else is happening." And really, we see the difference between Abraham and the kind of faith and relationship with God he had, and these people and how far they drifted, when we take a look at a very similar encounter that Abraham had that was almost a parallel to the very encounter these Jewish people were having at the temple. In the book of Genesis, chapter 18, an incredible turning point in the life of Abraham. Genesis 18, verse 1, says this, "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth, or oak trees, of Mamre. And as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from his tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground. And he said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant.' And they said, 'Do as you have said.' So Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and a good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'Here in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him." Skipping on to verse 16. "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Do you see some very interesting parallels between Abraham's encounter with God and these Jewish religious leaders' encounter with Jesus Christ? I can think of three right off the bat. In both situations, Abraham and these Pharisees came face to face with God in human flesh. It is made very clear in the Genesis passage that this was a physical manifestation of God to Abraham. And here in the book of John, chapter 8, we see the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, talking face to face with these religious leaders. Very important parallel there, but that's not the only parallel. In Abraham's case, God appeared to Abraham to tell him of an incredible blessing that was going to be his. Here we've seen in this whole Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus has come on the scene not to condemn Israel, but to say, look, the storehouses of heaven are wide open. You can come on in and receive from God all that you've ever dreamed of. All the satisfaction that you've been lacking in your life, it's there. All of the peace that has eluded your steps for years is available to you now. Just take it. And in the same way, a promise was made to God's people. But the third part of all of this is perhaps the most interesting. When God appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, God revealed to Abraham what his will was for Abraham's life and for his future. Here, we see Jesus' words. He says in verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God." Abraham did not do this. Jesus stood simply with God's truth and was rejected. And here we see the difference between Abraham and Abraham's offspring. Abraham saw God and reached out almost in a panicky way to offer hospitality. He got everybody up into this thing. One of his herdsmen was going to go get a goat. Sarah was going to put on a spread that was going to be like a Sunday meal. And man, Abraham was nervous about all of this. He wanted to make sure that if he was going to entertain God standing here, he was going to do his part. So he reaches out in hospitality, but what do these sons of Abraham do? They reject God in hostility. And here we see that incredible contrast again. God showing us that just because you're connected with a spiritual heritage doesn't necessarily mean that you're rightly related to God. You see, each of these men, although Jesus never questioned that they were Abraham's offspring, each of these men who stood before Jesus are just like all of us gathered here today. Each of us faces a choice about what kind of a relationship we're going to have with God. Have you ever run into people who kind of deny that? Who feel like that doesn't really apply to them? Maybe they say something to you like, well, you know, I would start going to church or think about spiritual things, but you know, I've got, you know, my dear sainted mother, and she prays for me every day. And you know, I'm sure when I get up there, my dear sainted mother's going to put in a word with the man upstairs, and I'll be all right. Or somebody, you know, who doesn't have the slightest interest in the things of God, but says, well, you know, I come from 10 generations of pastors that I know about, so, you know, if there's any influence there, I guess I'm in. Boy, we really need to realize that God doesn't work that way. As we said, God has no grandchildren. Abraham had no spiritual grandchildren. Each of these people had to make their own individual decision before God. Do I accept this, or do I reject this? Do I want a relationship with God, or do I want to go my own way? And we are accountable for that. God has given us an incredible gift. It's called freedom of choice. And with that freedom of choice comes the responsibility for our choices. I love what the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, has to say on this issue. Especially today when so many people are pointing fingers and saying, well, I'd be more spiritual, but if you came from my background, you wouldn't be spiritual either. Or, gee, you know, if you had to live under the conditions that I live in, it would be hard for you to be a Christian as well. Listen to what Ezekiel chapter 18 says. Beginning at verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." In other words, the fathers have eaten bad fruit, and the children have the bad taste in their mouth. "As I live," verse 3 says the Lord God, "you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Verse 20, "the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Basically, what the scripture is saying is, it really doesn't matter what kind of a background and what kind of an upbringing and how the cards were stacked against you in life were really all about. The only thing that matters is, what are you going to do with your freedom of choice today? Are you going to say yes to God? Are you going to say no to God? And I guarantee you, at Judgment Day, God will not say, "Well, gee, you know, I guess if you'd had a better pastor, you know, you'd probably be in here right now, but it's really his fault. Well, you know, you're out of luck. Or gee, if you'd had better parents. Or gee, if you'd lived in a better place. Or maybe if someone had come alongside of you and shared the gospel to you in a little bit more effective way, you'd be in the kingdom right now. It's really all their fault, but you're the one who gets to go to hell." God will never do that. As the scripture says, the soul who sins, it shall die. Each of us has to bear our own responsibilities. And you know, again, it is so important for us to understand all of that. We cannot trade on reputation. We cannot trade on spirituality by association. Some people really believe that because they go to a right-on church, that makes them right on. Well, in the book of Acts, some people got a rude awakening in that respect. In Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 11, "There were seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva. And these seven sons were making a living traveling around and exorcising demons." Pretty interesting way to make a living. "And they'd heard about all the incredible miracles that the apostle Paul had been doing. And they figured, wow, this Paul guy is getting results. Maybe we can trade a little bit on that." And so they decided to do a little experiment. They went into a house where a man was demon-possessed, and they tried this little incantation on the demon. "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I adjure you to come out of this man." And the demon looked at them and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And at that moment, the demon leapt upon the men and beat them almost to the point of taking their lives. So important for us to understand that you don't get spiritual by osmosis. You don't catch it like a cold from somebody else. We have to make a decision. Do we want a relationship with God or not? And this undoubtedly rocked the world of the people that were listening to Jesus. And it brings us to our second fact of spiritual life. Not only does God not have grandchildren, the second point that Jesus is going to drive home to these people is even more relevant. God's real children don't have the right pedigree or the right family tree. God's real children have a right heart. Take a look at verse 41. Jesus said, "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Now, Jesus' statement, "You do the deeds of your father," was probably beginning to dawn on them. They were starting to put two and two together. Jesus keeps talking about God as his father, and he's saying that we've got a different father. That doesn't sound like a compliment to me. And so you see them being a little bit confused, a little bit angry, a little bit kind of at the end, and they start to lash out at Jesus. They say, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Now, why bring up the subject of fornication at that point? Well, Believe it or not, even at this early stage in Jesus' ministry, the controversy was swirling about his parentage. These stories were going around about Jesus being born of a virgin. Yeah, his mom was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Sure. Could you imagine growing up in Nazareth, going through junior high, with that kind of a story behind your birth? I mean, this is a difficult thing to accept. And really, wherever the cynical gather and begin to try to rip apart Christianity, it's only a question of time before they bring up the idea of Jesus' birth. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we find out it wasn't even an easy thing for Mary and Joseph to accept. It says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Do you understand the drama of that moment? Could you imagine being Mary coming to Joseph with this news? The angel Gabriel has appeared to you and has told you that you will be the vehicle by which God in human flesh enters this world. Just think how excited you would be. Have you ever been in a situation where you were thoroughly excited about something and then ran into somebody who thoroughly wasn't? It can be a real downer. Could you imagine how Mary felt when she came in and said, Joseph, this is great. God has appeared to me. I'm pregnant. I'm expecting, but I'm expecting by the Holy Spirit. From what we read there in Matthew, Joseph looked at her and said, yeah, right. This is the world's lamest excuse for an unplanned pregnancy I have ever heard. I don't want to make trouble for you, Mary. I don't want this to be complicated, but I can't handle this. I'm out of here. Could you imagine going from the heights of seeing an angel to the depths of having the man who was betrothed to be married to you ready to walk out? Joseph didn't walk out. It was because an angel intervened. Yeah, this is tough stuff. Virgin births do not happen every day. And if it was tough stuff for a righteous man like Joseph, how tough do you suppose it would be for the cynical? For those who reject God right out of hand. Oh, these guys just ran with it. As a matter of fact, if you read some of the ancient Jewish documents, even going back to the 2nd and 3rd centuries, writing against the idea of Jesus being the Messiah, this rumor got started that Mary had had a relationship with a Roman soldier named Pandera. In fact, this literature would only refer to Jesus as Yeshua ben Pandera, because they wanted to discredit the idea of the virgin birth. And here you see the roots of that. We were not born in fornication. Hint, hint. God is our Father. How did Jesus respond to that? I don't know about you, but where I come from, someone questioning your parentage, them's fighting words. That's what gets your adrenaline going and the veins bulging in your neck. And you know, you can say a lot of things, but don't you go talking about my mama. How did Jesus deal with this? Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." You know what I love about Jesus? Jesus doesn't get snookered. Jesus doesn't fall into the traps that I always fall into when I get around the cynical. Now, if I was in Jesus' shoes, I would have gotten mad and I would have started pointing out scriptures and why it's possible for the virgin birth to take happen and how bees reproduce asexually and all this other stuff. And the conversation would have gone nowhere. What was the issue? The issue wasn't the virgin birth. The issue was their hearts. If you loved God, you'd have no problem with any of this. And folks, isn't that really where we need to be when we share with people? So often we just beat around the bush and we chase people down these little rabbit trails they set up. And we believe in our heart of hearts, if I can just come up with a sufficient analogy to explain the Trinity to this person, they're going to convert. I just know it. Folks, that isn't the issue. The issue is, do they love God? Do they care about God? You know, I was having a conversation with a friend just recently, and he told me about a conversation he had with one of his relatives. His relative knew the Lord, I guess, early on in his Christian life, but then had a bad experience with church and decided to walk away. And not only did he walk away, he walked all the way to India and started studying Eastern mysticism and became involved with the New Age movement. Well, my friend had a conversation with this guy, and he said, well, do you believe what Jesus said when he said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the man said, well, no, I don't believe that. And he goes, oh, well then, do you really believe that you're going to heaven someday? And he goes, oh yeah. Well, why do you believe that? Well, I've called upon the name of the Lord, and the Bible says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And my friend, very interestingly, didn't kind of go for that bait. And he said, well, that's kind of interesting. What do you think of what 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says? Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to himself also to walk, just as he walked. And apparently this guy just lost his temper and started to scream and yell and said, I never want to talk about religion with you again. Well, that was the issue. This guy couldn't hide behind his clever theology. He couldn't hide behind the fact that he knew enough about the Bible to be able to bamboozle a Christian. Getting to the heart of the matter. Getting to the core issue. Where do you stand with God? What does your life say about where you stand with God? Was really what was going on here. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And here we see this principle really brought home to earth for us. God's real children are not the people who have their doctrine straight. God's real children are not the people who do all kinds of lovely good works. God's real children are the people who share His heart, who love the things He loves, who hate the things, dare I say, that God hates, who are willing to stand with Him no matter what. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Very simple but very powerful verse says this: whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. What Jesus is saying is, listen, it's just common sense. If you have somebody in your life that you love very much and they have a child, that child may have done nothing to warrant your friendship. You might not even know what that child's personality is going to be like, but you will love that child. Why? Because you love his parents. And what Jesus is saying is, look, you claim that God is your father. If God was really your father, then there would be no question about you loving me because I came from him. Well, Jesus isn't even going to let this conversation go at that kind of a dramatic point. He turns up the volume, if you will, on a third fact of spiritual life. Not only does God not have any grandchildren, not only are the real children of God known by sharing the heart of God, but if you decide to reject God, you receive a different God with a small g altogether. Look at verse 43, I should say. Jesus said, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Now notice something. When Jesus said you are not able to listen to my word, it wasn't because they were speaking a different language. It wasn't because Jesus was using $5 theological words that nobody there understood. They were unable to hear his word, not because they were lacking spiritual IQ, but because they were lacking spiritual I do in their hearts. In John chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus said this about discerning the authenticity of his message. He said, "If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." How do we know if Jesus was legitimate, if he was real or not? What is the first step? Desiring the will of God for your life. You know, so many times in witnessing, we neglect this essential component. We get into these long-winded debates with the office cynic or the person in the classroom who delights in picking on Christians. And we go on and on and on with them. And I used to do that quite a bit until I learned a very important technique. A friend of mine once, when I was in the middle of one of these debates, interrupted and he said to the person I was debating with, "Wait a minute. If I were to answer this question to your satisfaction, would you consider becoming a Christian?" And the person said, "No." My friend said, "Well, then this conversation is pretty pointless. You come back when you're interested in spiritual things and we'll talk." But so often, we end up beating a dead horse, folks, because a person's will is not engaged. You know, there's an old proverb, "A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still." You can win the debate, but if their will isn't open to the idea of receiving God's truth, you might as well forget it. That's exactly what Jesus was saying here. "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my speech. You're so interested in staying in control, you can't even begin to comprehend what I'm saying." But notice, Jesus isn't even content to leave it at that. Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." I don't know about you, but if I'd been standing around watching that debate, I probably would have looked at Jesus at that moment and said, "No, really, Lord, why don't you say what's really on your mind? I mean, don't pull punches with us here." Think about how these words registered with these men. Jesus is clearly not out to win a popularity contest here, but he is telling the truth. Listen to what he's saying here. "You are of your father, the devil." If you reject God as your father, there's only one alternative, folks. You might hear these people going on and on about the brotherhood of man, and you know, oh gosh, you know, just because you worship another god, well, you know, all those rivers are flowing to the same ocean. Jesus never bought into that idea. He said, you're either worshiping God, God is your father, or the wicked one is your father. How could he say this about these men? He pointed out their lives. Their lives reflected the characteristics of the wicked one. Notice the first characteristic was their motivation. The desires of your father you want to do. What was their number one desire? Their number one desire was to get rid of Jesus. Why? Because he was a threat to their staying in control. Do you know why Satan fell in the first place? Because Satan was the original control freak. Satan wanted to be in control of the whole universe. He was a beautiful, created, angelic being, but he looked at God and said, "I think I can take him." In the book of Isaiah, chapter 13, you will find seven "I will" statements that Satan makes. God makes one, "No, you won't," and Satan is condemned to the pit. But these guys are following right along with Satan. God in human flesh comes on the scene and goes, "No way, I ain't giving up my power to you." Same motivation. Notice they not only had the same motivation as Satan, they had the same methodology as Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning. What is going on in these guys' minds? They are busy working day and night trying to find a way to execute Jesus Christ. They didn't care about justice. They didn't care whether Jesus deserved it or not. They wanted him out of the way because he was a threat. They were acting just like their father. Notice as well, they also share the same sense of misrepresentation that Satan shares. Satan does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources or even his native language, for he is a liar and the father of it. These guys were becoming just like their fathers. Remember our American Cancer Society commercial? Like father, like son? They were learning the lessons of dear old infernal dad. They were acting just like the wicked one. How ironic that these men who prided themselves on being sons of Abraham were acting almost like a different Old Testament character. A character that John tells us about in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. John said this, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." Here these guys are running around saying, "I'm a child of Abraham." I don't know if they sang Father Abraham had many sons all the time. But that was their pride and joy. And what Jesus was saying is, look, you are like a son of Cain, not a son of Abraham. You belong to the wicked one, just like he did. In fact, you are more a son of the wicked one than you are a child of God. Man, brutal accusations here. Incredibly powerful stuff. But notice Jesus doesn't make the accusation without backing it up. The next few verses, he is going to give us an ironclad case to show us that these accusations will stick. Look at verse 45. "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Notice the progression of logic here. In verse 45, Jesus said, "Look, have I told you the truth? Is there anything that I have said or taught publicly or privately that you can point out that you can say is a lie?" First question. The response? Silence. Second question. Okay, I told you the truth, but we all know it's one thing to tell the truth, it's another thing to live out the truth. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I haven't lived in accordance with the truth, then tell me about it. Point it out. This is such a radical move on Jesus' part. This is roughly equivalent to a presidential candidate in the middle of a TV debate looking over at his opponent in the debate and saying, "Well, I'd just like to ask you one question. Could you give this audience five reasons why people shouldn't vote for me?" I mean, what a great opportunity. Talk about teeing it up, you know? I mean, the other candidate would look and say, "Well, let me count the ways. I won't stop at five." Here Jesus says something similar. "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" These are his enemies. These are the people who wanted to kill him, and no one could come up with an accusation. So Jesus was saying, "Look, if I tell you the truth, and if I live out the truth, and yet you reject me, what does that say about you?" And I believe you could have heard a pin drop when Jesus asked that question. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. Here we see the incredible double-edged sword of the promises of God. Jesus has come on the scene in this Feast of Tabernacles and has presented his credentials as Messiah. He has offered to throw open the treasure trove of heaven. Come on in, it's all there for you. But do you realize that with every invitation from God also comes a responsibility to respond to that invitation? We dare not just blow it off. We dare not just say, "Well, okay, God, maybe I'll take it or leave it. Maybe I'll get around to this sooner or later." No, God says, now is the time. to enter into my promises. And if you don't enter into my promises, we're going to have to deal with that. Could you imagine what it was like to stand there as a Pharisee and hear the Son of God completely lay open your motivations, your methodologies, even your misrepresentations of who you were in the culture? Incredible. But it's a scene that will be repeated someday, probably in a way that will be equally uncomfortable, in a place called the final judgment. Folks, we as believers need to take God's promises seriously. The Bible tells us constantly to take these promises seriously. There's the great news that God wants to bless us, but there's the great responsibility to respond to these invitations. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, beginning at verse 9, it says this: "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." Just as God was inviting the people of Israel to enter into the fullness of blessings there at Tabernacles, so He's offering us that same rest. "For he who has entered his rest has also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is so sharp. It is so penetrating. Lord, we realize in our own power and in our own strength how easily we fall into these myths, how easily we fall into these delusions, Lord, that, Father, somehow we're going to get in because we hang out with the right people, that being with the right people makes us right with you, or that, Lord, somehow we can give you our head knowledge and that's enough, but you don't want our hearts. Father, we don't want to fall into the trap of the Pharisees. And we realize, Lord, in and of ourselves, how easy we can delude and deceive ourselves and end up acting more like a son of the wicked one than one of your children. Lord, at one time or another, we've all been in that boat. But we thank you, Lord, that you've given us salvation and deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that right now in this holy moment, when your Spirit is here to work, you would search our hearts and show us where that same kind of pride, that same kind of desire to stay in control, crowds out your presence within our hearts. Lord, thank you for your patience and for your mercy. But Lord, we don't want you waiting forever to finally make us into the people that you want us to be. Continue to work on us, Lord. We realize that we're weak and we're frail. We realize we fall in sin every day. But Lord, we realize as well that you are calling us to receive your forgiveness, to receive that newness of life that you desire to give. Father, we don't want to be guilty of turning away when the treasure trove of heaven is wide open. Let us receive from you now. Receive right at our point of need. In Jesus' name, amen.